Turning this evening to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 10. And I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 22. Let us hear the word of God. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth, that's the Lord Jesus gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Well, tonight, together, I trust we'll be able to discover some barriers to conversion. Some barriers to conversion. What is a barrier? It's something that's in the way of our progress. When we're driving down through an industrial estate and we see a big barrier in front of us, we can't get through unless we have the right card or the right pass. But there are barriers to conversion, and we're going to discover some of those tonight. There are obstacles in the way. Sometimes they're self-imposed obstacles. Sometimes they're because of circumstances. But I want us, first of all, to remember where we are here in the Lord's own earthly ministry. He's on his last journey to Jerusalem. In a matter of a few weeks, he will have arrived in Jerusalem for his final Passover. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he knows that this is the reason he has come, that in Jerusalem he will be offered up as the Savior of sinners. If you read through Mark's Gospel, and I trust many of you have, you will discover that the first 8 chapters focus on the 3 years of public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about his birth. There's nothing about his upbringing. It just launches straight in to his public preaching and pastoring and miraculous ministry. But then there are 4 chapters from chapter 9 to verse 12 that are focused on 6 months. Focus on the 6 months of our Savior's ministry. And then the last 4 chapters of Mark's Gospel actually are comprised of 1 week of our Savior's ministry. You read Mark's Gospel, there are only 16 chapters, and you read there that Mark spends a lot of time towards the end of his Gospel focusing on what the events of what we would call Passion Week. Now, as the Lord Jesus is traveling up to Jerusalem, he's walking and he's teaching, he's talking, he's in conversation with his disciples. He meets a whole raft of people as he goes along. And some of the characters that come to mind are the 2 blind men outside Jericho and another man who was better known as the tax collector Zacchaeus. And into that scene, there are people who bring, perhaps the mothers of little children, bring them to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples tell them not to bother the Lord. But the Lord shows remarkable compassion and wonderful love, and he says, Suffer the little children to come unto me, Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. That's chapter 10 and verse 14. And then he challenges his disciples about receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. And in all of that, a man, a young man, we believe, Matthew also has the same account, comes running up to Christ, throws himself on his face before the Lord Jesus and asks him a very important question. And that's who we meet here. He's a young man. There's some things that we should note about this young man. He's earnest. He's running. I like to call him the running religious rich man. He's running. I don't know many rich men that run. But this man's in a hurry. He's determined to get to the Lord Jesus. And there's a pressing question on his mind. A pressing concern. That's because not only is he earnest, he's earnest about the most important things. He's earnest about eternal life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if more young men were concerned about eternal life and their never dying souls? What a transformation would happen in the society in which we live if young people were concerned not about this life, but the life to come. What a transformation would happen in young people's minds if they weren't concerned about the pleasures and the weekend and what happens at the weekend and all that they can get up to, and be more concerned about their never dying souls and they're going to spend eternity in one of two places. There's commendable here. This man is commendable. In some ways, he's likable. We're also told that he's rich. He's very rich. But initially, he doesn't seem to boast about it, though we find afterwards it's a snare to his finding the Lord. So there's some things that we could think about this man. You could also say that we find out a bit further in Matthew's account that he's religious. He's not unconcerned about religious things. He's just concerned about the wrong type of religious things. Wouldn't it be good if people were more concerned about those things that concern their souls and God and heaven and hell and judgment and the cross and all these wonderful things? But let's now look at some of the barriers, because the Lord Jesus is, as it were, confronted with this man. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I'm using that word carefully. It doesn't mean that the Lord is under any danger. But he is, as it were, abruptly stopped in his progress. And this man is kneeling down before the Lord. Just picture it with me. Here he is, a dignified religious young man. We're told that he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. That's in Matthew's account. We haven't time to flick over this night, but if you want the text for Matthew's account, it's found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. So this man is religious, he's earnest, he seems to have a concern about the important things, and he asks the Lord Jesus a very important question. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And it's interesting how the Lord doesn't answer the question straight away. He puts a question back. He challenges the young man. He says in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? On what grounds can you say I'm good?" Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is good, was God good, and always will be good. But the Lord is challenging his own understanding of what it means to be good. Because the Lord then goes on, "There is none good but one, that is God." Now David writes about the goodness of God. The writer in Psalm 119 says, "Thou art good, teach me thy statutes." This is God. This isn't just God is good now and again. God is always good. Everything God does is good. And this man must have heard and must have known, and maybe even sat and listened to the Lord Jesus and heard the teaching of the Lord, and realized that this was good. The Lord then challenges him about the commandments. Why the commandments? Well, of course, our forebears would tell us that the commandments are a mirror of God's holy justice, righteousness, and purity. They're like a mirror to the soul. And we'll see in a moment how the Lord raises that mirror to this young man's soul, and this young man is found wanting. So we have this man. He's a young man. He's a religious man. He's a rich man. He's well liked. He's got a good reputation. He's highly regarded in society. He's not just somebody, as it were, who's from the fringes of society. He's right centre in the society. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, of course, it means that he was involved in the religious council. Perhaps he was even involved in the council that tried our Lord. And so when you think about this young man, you could think of other young men. I was reading of certain people this week, young people, who came to Christ early. They asked the same question as this man, but they had a very different response when they were confronted with the truth of God's word. We'll meet one of them later. Let's look at some of these barriers. What kind of barriers is stopping this young man from coming, from being converted? Well, first of all, he's trusting in religion. He has a sense of religion. He understands that religion is important. And in some ways, he's probably learned some very good things over the years. He's learned that God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He would have learned that God is the creator. We believe he was a Pharisee, so he would have believed that God has done miracles in Old Testament times. The great parting of the Red Sea. He would have certainly believed that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he would have read about Noah and the great flood, and he would have known all these things. He was religious. It's very interesting how his concern is about his soul and not about this life. He's grasped something, but his religion is a stumbling block. His religion is hindering him, because although he's aware of certain things, he's not aware of the main things. He's a man who's, as it were, has got a glimpse of something greater and yet doesn't quite get the whole picture. There are many people like that today in the world. There are many, many religious people in the world. Do you know, I was reading a book this past few weeks, and I was struck by the fact that in ancient, in 100, 200 years ago, philosophers believed that God would no longer be believed in the 21st century. Just goes to show how clever philosophers can be. But people today are very religious, but they may not necessarily be Christians. There's lots of religion in the world. There's lots of religion in the United Kingdom. The fastest growing religion is not Christianity. The fastest growing religion is Islam. We're surrounded by religion. People are religious. The famous reformer put it like this. He said, man is religious, and unless he worships the one true God, he will worship anything else. That's inherently the heart of man. The heart of men and women is ultimately religious. You might be puzzled at that. I didn't realize that. I thought people don't have any concept of religion. No, they do. It's just they don't agree, they don't understand, or sadly, they don't submit to the teaching of God's word when it comes to religion. Now, I say today, and you read the old writers and they talk about religion. I'll quote one of them in a moment. This man talks about religion and he's thinking particularly of the Christian religion. I'm more careful today and I talk about the Christian faith. Because religion has the idea of a list of do's and don'ts. If you do this, you get blessing or you get to heaven. If you don't do this, likewise. But if you don't follow the lists that have been given to you by religious leaders, then there's no hope for you. See, that's the danger with religion. Religion has the idea that you can build your way to God's standards. Christianity is the complete opposite. It shows us that it doesn't matter how religious we are, there's something that needs to happen first. We need to be humbled and we need to be convicted of our sin. And as one man puts it, we need to be aware of our sin. We need to be sure of our sin. We need to see our sin in the light of God's word. And we need to see that only Christ can save us from our sin. And religion won't teach us that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you might be surprised that the first barrier to this man's conversion, and indeed to many people's conversions, is religion. It's often more difficult to talk to somebody who's absolutely convinced of their religion rather than to talk to somebody who's quite open-minded. So the first barrier is trusting in religion. The second barrier is interesting. It's too high a view of self. It's too high a view of himself. People today have very high views of themselves. Now, I'm not saying that we're worthless worms in that sense. But I am saying this. Sometimes self gets in the way of us seeking the Lord. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But if we think so highly of ourselves, then we think that we are our own saviors. We think that we have the power and ability to either earn our own salvation or better than that. For what someone spoke to me recently and said, I can get to heaven by my own strength. High view of self. People today talk about self. It's almost becoming idle. They worship self. We live in an age when social media is dominated by selfies. Some of you are smiling because in your teens and in your youth, you never took any selfies. But that's what our generation is full of. It's not wrong to take a photo of somebody whom you're with, and maybe it's a special occasion, but people seem to spend most of their time looking at themselves in a little screen and taking pictures of themselves. Is that not a reflection of a society that's absolutely in love with itself? Or more than that, in love with themselves. That's why people have no time for biblical Christianity. That's why they don't have any time for the teaching of on sin or conviction of sin, because they're so full of themselves. Some of us were very arrogant. Some of us are very well taught. Some of us have studied. Some of us have got great accolades in society. And some of us let that get in the way of us seeking the Lord. He has such a high view of self. He doesn't see that what the Lord does in this remarkable way is give him a mirror to look at himself. Now, some of us look in the mirror a lot. Maybe some of us don't look in it very much at all. We don't remember what we look like. But the mirror the Lord uses is not a physical mirror. It's the word of God, and particularly the commandments. Because the commandments, when we read them with any openness at all, they will show to us the spiritual nature of the commandments of God. Some of us have memorized the Ten Commandments. Some of us could recite them. But do we realize that there's a spiritual meaning to those commandments? It's as if the commandments are a heading, 1 to 10, they're headings, and underneath those commandments are an understanding in various ways of how God sees us. The first 4 commandments in the Bible, as I've said this before, are concerned with the worship and praise and honor of Almighty God. And if you show that to some people with their false ideas of religion, they get upset. They don't want this. You mean I can't have my pictures and my holy pictures? Because the first commandment completely outlaws it. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Thou shalt not have a graven image. Graven image, and everybody thinks, oh, that's just little statues. No, 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 that covers everything. Our God cannot be painted. Our God cannot be pictured. Our God can't be displayed in a movie. So this idea that the commandments are kind of old hat and obsolete. No, the Lord shows us how relevant they are. It's interesting how the Lord doesn't even address the worship of God with this man. He goes straight to the nub of the matter. And he deals with the second table of the law. And he says to him, thou knowest the commandments. You're a religious man. You're a member of the ruling council of the Jews. You know these commandments. You've read Moses. They would have called it the Torah. You've memorized them. See how the Lord does it? Isn't he so gentle? He's the Lord of glory. The one who knows the very hearts of everyone there, and including us tonight. The one who knows what this man's heart is really like. And yet he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And this leads us to this third barrier. The first barrier was trusting in religion. The second barrier was an exalted view of self. The third barrier is a faulty view of sin. It's interesting. We don't have the word sin here. But what the Lord is doing is wonderful and yet painful. Because what the Lord then quotes is, do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. What's the Lord doing? He's putting before this man the inerrant truth of God's word, the holy law of God. Now, anyone who had been awakened on that day would have realized that there's far more to these commandments. You see, the man thinks, well, I do not commit adultery. And then he says in verse 20, all these things have I observed my youth. Notice the word here. It says observed. I've observed them all. In other words, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've never committed adultery. As a member of the religious council, he would have been most likely married. He's never committed adultery. He's never been with a woman who, outside of his marriage, in a physical way. Do not kill. He's never killed. He's never murdered. Do not steal. He's never stolen. Do not bear false witness. He's never borne false witness. What does that mean? Speak evil of others. He's never defrauded. And he's always honored his father and his mother. That's what he thinks. But does he not realize? Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, do not commit adultery. Even when thou lookest at a woman with lust in thine heart, thou hast already committed adultery. He hasn't grasped this. I read this week of a man who was a pastor of a minister of a very large church in the United States. He had been committing adultery. A few years ago now. You see, adultery is not something for, as it were, for others. The Lord is saying to us, do not commit adultery. Do not kill. What's that to do with? Well, this man thinks, I've never killed anybody. But the Bible, the Lord says, if thou hatest a brother, man in thine heart, thou hast already killed or committed murder. See, this the teaching of the law of God, certainly in past generations, young people grew up with a knowledge of the Ten Commandments, and the Holy Spirit could use that material and show them the true nature of the commandments of God, and that they were pointing out their sin, their fallenness, and their need of a Savior. So this man has a faulty view of sin. He hasn't grasped it. He hasn't seen that he was an adulterer, a murderer, a thief, that he had borne false witness, that he had not kept God's commandments. He's not alone. So many people today, even in churches, think that because they keep the outward commands of God, that that's enough. They haven't seen the reality. You see, what the Holy Spirit does is he takes these truths and he shows us the true nature of our sin. And you might say, well, that's a very negative thing, to see the true nature of your sin. Well, you don't see the full nature of your sin. But we do see the full, do we see the true nature? It's not just messing up. It's not just falling down. It's sinning against a holy God. This young man has a mirror shown to his soul. And you know, I remember when I was a very religious young man, and many of you know my story, so I won't go into it, but I needed to be told these things. And everyone needs to be told these things. No one is righteous. No, not one. That's the apostles' teaching in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. But it's actually the Holy Spirit's teaching about the whole of humanity, in all of time, in every generation. How interesting that in some places today, if you say things like this, you get in serious trouble with the authorities. They don't want this kind of teaching. But it's so important. Because if people have a faulty view of sin, they will never be truly converted. Now, fourthly, we've seen that one of the first barrier was trusting in religion. The second barrier was a too high view of self. The third barrier is a faulty view of sin. Well, what's the fourth barrier? The fourth barrier is a high position in life. Here's a man that's very highly regarded. Please don't think for a moment religion wasn't very important in the time of our Lord, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Jericho, in any of these places. Religion was very important. It was at the center of everything that happened. Even in the villages and the towns in Galilee, up there in Nazareth, which nobody thought anything good could come out of, including one of the Lord's own people. Even in Nazareth, the synagogue was not just a place of worship, it was a place for the community. It was a community hall, if you like. And everything happened in the synagogue. It was the gathering place. So, religion and the position in life. This man had a very high position. For a young man, he's done very well for himself. No doubt, as we read in Matthew's account, he's well off. He doesn't need to worry about the next meal because he's already got the money to provide the next meal. He's probably living in a nice house. And I suppose we could use our imagination too much, but you need to remember this. These men weren't poor. These men had respect and reputation. They were highly respected in society. Here's a teacher of the law, like Nicodemus. Here's somebody who should know a thing or two. But the position in life is a snare. It's a barrier. Because sometimes the hardest thing for people to admit is that their reputation won't last after the grave. Sometimes the hardest thing for someone to admit is that their position in society now has no consequences in the hereafter. Aldermen, mayors, politicians, kings, queens, emperors were all, as it were, brought down to the same level when it comes to standing before Almighty God. People don't want to hear this. They think, well, I'm somebody. And that must count for something in eternity. It doesn't count a whit. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how successful we are. It doesn't matter how popular we are. It doesn't matter how much fame we have. It's all of no consequence when it comes to eternal realities. The one position that matters is to be in Christ. That's what matters. To be a Christian. To be a child of God. That's what matters. Whether we're mayors or whether we're lawyers or whether we're nurses or whether we're doctors or whether we're just driving as a job, before God, the most important thing is to be right with God and to know him as our Saviour. Well, the fifth and final barrier tonight is actually not riches. You might be surprised at that. It's not riches. There are some very wealthy people in the Bible. There are some very wealthy men and women in the Bible. The barrier is this. It's a love of riches. It's an addiction to riches. It's the attitude where everything I possess is mine and I will not let it go. Look at what the Lord does with this man. Now, I just want you to notice this. He says this, and perhaps sometimes we just need to come back to it. The man says, I kept all the commandments, and the Lord looks at him, verse 21. We'll come back to this little phrase in a moment. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What compassion, what love. But the love here is pity. He pities the young man. He has compassion upon the young man. And never think for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have a compassion for lost souls and those who are in their sin. But the word here is compassion. He had compassion for him. Do you remember how he wept over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how have I longed to gather thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but thou wouldst not. That's the compassion of our Lord. It's divine compassion. It's deep compassion. It's profound compassion. The love that the Lord has for his people is of a different quality. It's marvelous to think about it. The love that Christ has for his people here tonight is greater than compassion and pity. It's salvific. It's saving. It's a redeeming love. It's an eternal love. It's a constraining love. It's a wooing love. This man was shown pity by our Lord. But the Lord has done something extraordinary for us here tonight. He has saved us and he has proved his love to us by saving us through his death on Calvary. But notice what the Lord then says. One thing thou lackest. Now everyone's at the edge of their seats here. Here's the greatest teacher, as would have been recognized in his day, the Lord Jesus, a great rabbi. And oh, those miracles would have all proved that he's not just an ordinary rabbi. There's something extraordinary about this rabbi. And here he is unpacking and unpicking this man's religion. What is it he lacks? He has money. He has reputation. He has religion. What more does he need? Look at how the Lord does this. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Notice these few things. Notice, go thy way. Leave now. And what is he to do? Sell whatsoever thou hast. Sell it all. Go home to your house. Tell your wife you're going to sell everything. Well, some people think that's what he's saying. No, 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 no. He's pointing out the very true motives and the very deep residing grip that riches has upon this man. See, this is a challenge. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now, we need to notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, in order to be a Christian, you need to sell everything. I know a friend of mine a few years ago. He was a very ill-taught young man. He was converted overseas. He didn't go to church. He read this text. And what did he do? He went out and sold everything. And went and joined the homeless people on the streets of this particular city. And one of the homeless people came up to him one day and says, "You're not the type that should be homeless. What happened?" He says, "Well, I read this text and it said that I should sell everything and give to the poor, and I'll have treasure in heaven. He says, did you not realize that all you had was given to you by the Lord? This is a homeless man. This is not what the Lord is teaching. How strange some people have. They read this text and think, oh, I need to give up everything and I need to sell everything. No, the intention here is that we will be willing to do so. In other words, what the Lord is showing this man is that your greatest problem and the greatest barrier to having eternal life is your love of riches. The Lord Jesus' own apostle said that we should, that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The love of riches, holding on to our riches for dear life, addicted to our riches. That's what he's talking about here, the Lord. And take up your cross and follow me. That involves sacrifice. It involves self-denial. It involves a yieldedness to Christ. You remember what he says in Matthew chapter 16? We don't have time to look at it. But it says this, that if any man should come after me, he should take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's not literally taking up a cross, but it's having the attitude of dying to self, of denying self, and living for the glory of Christ. This man's not willing to do it. How do we know? Because verse 22 records his reaction. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It's interesting how the Lord shows him in the end what the greatest barrier for him is to conversion. Now let me share about someone whom I've quoted from time to time here, and he was probably the most famous bishop of the Church of England in the Victorian time. He was actually well known to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and his name was J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. Now, many of you have heard of him. Many of you have probably read his books and maybe even his pamphlets. But did you know that he grew up in a very wealthy background? Did you know that his father was a banker? That J.C. Ryle had not a care for anything? That he was sent to Eton, where the royals go, for their education? And later he went to Oxford and graduated. But what Ryle records for us in his own writings and his own words, he records this. There was a certain fateful day in 1833 where he went to bed. Sorry, he got up that morning a very wealthy man, and he went to bed that evening with not a penny to his name. John Charles Ryle was brought up in Henbury Hall, very prestigious place, and he, being the oldest of the children, would have inherited the estate and everything that went with it. And on that night, his father lost everything through the crash that happened because of the plantation, problems with the plantations in the West Indies. So John Charles Ryle went from being a very, very wealthy man to having very little money at all. He went up to Oxford and he studied there. He studied for a degree and qualified and became a Church of England minister. But let me just share with you what happened him. He was late to church one morning. He used to go to church regularly. And the lesson that day, we believe, was from Ephesians. We're not sure because he doesn't record it for us. But he tells us this. Nothing I can remember to this day, he was writing 40 years later, to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness. Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need of being born again, and the enormous folly of the whole of other doctrines. All these things seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837 and have stuck in my mind ever since. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that it was what the Bible calls conversion or regeneration. Before that time I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time I have become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. So there's a very rich man who lost everything but became a Christian. Because the Lord brought him into a very humble place. And he realized that it didn't matter what he did with his life, that he needed to come to Christ as he was. And what about this rich man? Well, sadly, it wasn't the same for him. He left the Lord that day, and we don't ever believe he met the Lord again. How tragic. Here was a man who met the Lord Jesus, who heard the Lord Jesus' own words, who was confronted with his own sin. And yet, as the Bible records for us, he went away grieved. Greatly grieved. That's the idea here. Greatly saddened because he had great possessions. It's interesting how the play on words here is he went away grieved for he had great possessions. He's downhearted. He's been sent away. He thought he could inherit, or he thought he could do something to inherit eternal life. But actually what he had to do was forsake something, and he wasn't willing to do so. Do we know friends and people that are hindered? Maybe they're not hindered by any of these barriers, but maybe it's the lifestyle they're living. Maybe it's their addiction to alcohol or drugs or gambling. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's they're afraid of what other people would think. Maybe it's that. There are many barriers. But what we can pray is this, that the Lord would show whoever it is that are on our hearts, and even anyone here tonight, and there's a barrier in your way, we trust that the Holy Spirit will show you exactly what that barrier is, that you'll come to Christ. That you'll fall down at his feet. Instead of falling down at his feet like this man did, you'll fall down at his feet and you'll ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Of course, the Lord's own apostles were there that day and they heard that message. And they would not only take up their cross, but they would see their Savior on a cross, dying for their sins. You see, that's where it's so important. That when we come to the cross of Calvary, we don't come with anything of our own. The old hymn puts it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And as we cling to the cross of Christ, as we cling to Christ himself, he will look down in pity and compassion and forgiving love. And he will pardon all our sin. And we can say, truly I know him now. I knew of him in the past. Now I know him truly as my Saviour and my Lord. O Lord our God, we thank thee for this evening hour. We thank thee that Christ's love extended even to sinners such as we, that when he was on the cross of Calvary, he was dying in great agony for souls, even our own souls here this evening. We pray, Lord, that no barrier would hinder any friends from seeking the Lord. Lord, we pray for any seekers here tonight. We pray that they'd seek and find the Lord, and calling him while he is near, that he would seek him with a whole heart, and that he would ask for forgiveness and know the pardoning love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, we thank thee for a Saviour who loved us in spite of our sin, but didn't leave us in our sin, who saved us and washed us and cleansed us. And soon, very soon, we'll go to be with him, and we'll know that love in a deeper way than we've ever known on earth. Oh, keep us faithful. Keep us focused on the Lord Jesus, to honour him, to worship him, and to glorify him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all evermore. Amen.